Welcome to our Bible study on the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. I am assuming that you have read the passage, have your Bible open before you, and know that our translations may not always agree. Because it has been 3 years since I last offered an in-depth class on Revelation, I'm going to give an introduction to the general book. First of all, the title of the book is Revelation, not Revelations. It's singular, not plural. Some Bibles may also use the title Apocalypse, which is from the Greek title of the book, Apocalypsis, which means unveiling, which is also the first word in the Greek text. Of course, the irony is that in some ways this is the most veiled book. I would caution us against looking for an answer key or a Rosetta Stone approach to the study of Revelation, as if Revelation is written in a secret code like Morse code, and that once we break the code, we will have all the answers. There are some people who read Revelation as if it is a guide as to how the world will end, and that John was given that information by Christ in detail and in coded symbols. For example, some have identified the beast, whose number is 666, from Hitler to the Pope, and related events in Revelation from the atomic bomb to the year Y2K. Others, claiming to have special knowledge, have calculated the exact date of the end of the world, and so far at least, they have always been wrong. Others would want to simply affirm that John was simply affirming the conviction that God triumphs, God wins. Although Revelation is the last book in our Bible, it was not likely the last book written. 2 Peter most likely has that distinction. Traditionally, we believe that Revelation was probably written in the mid-90s, between the year 92 and 96, towards the end of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who had taken action against some members of the imperial household for their atheism, which may have been a reference to Christianity or Judaism. Also, there may have been a part of a much wider attempt to impose a tax on Jews and Jewish sympathizers, which would have included Christians, which in turn may have led to some sporadic persecution or harassment, but it is not certain whether this was empire-wide in scope. However, evidence from Revelation itself suggests an earlier date is equally likely. This derives from the most obvious reading of Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 10. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Verse 10, they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain only a little while. Well, after Nero's death in 68, there were four claimants to the throne in the first year. So it may have been during this upheaval in the empire while the power struggle was going on that John saw his vision. But of course, it is possible that these events could also have dominated his visionary horizon 30 years later. The author, while John claims to be a prophet, he makes no claim to be an apostle. In chapter 21, verse 14, reads, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb," which suggests that he is not including himself in that number. This John shares no stories or sayings from the ministry of Jesus, so the author may not have been the apostle. Some scholars also do not think that the prophet John of Revelation was the writer of the Gospel of John or the letters of John. Their reasons are the difference in language, which of course isn't going to show up very well in English, But the Gospel of John is written in good Greek with a distinctive vocabulary. Revelation has an entirely different Greek style with many grammatical mistakes and the kind of Greek that would be written by someone who is thinking in his native language, possibly Hebrew or Aramaic, but is writing in a second language. Even in instances where Revelation and the Gospel of John share a similar theological concept, Christ as the Lamb of God in John chapter 1, verse 29, and in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, but they use different Greek words for lamb. John was likely a pastoral leader in the churches of Asia Minor who knew their situation, and likely would have normally delivered his prophecy in person in their worship services. However, he has been arrested and deported to the island of Patmos, and so composes this letter to be read aloud in worship, as we can see in chapter 1, verse 4, and in chapter 2, verses 1 through all the way up, chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 22. As a substitute for his personal presence. Patmos is a small island. It's about 7.5 miles long from north to south, and at its widest, it's about 6 miles from east to west. It is the northernmost island of the Dodecanese, with an area of about 13 square miles and a circumference of 25 miles. It's a volcanic island, and it presents a largely rocky and treeless landscape. The word Babylon is in the book of Revelation. It was not really a secret code as much as it was a symbolic name for Rome, and it adds to the likelihood that Revelation was written sometime after 70 AD, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, just as Babylon did in 586 BC. Finally, the number 144,000. And because there is usually some interest in chapter 7, verse 4, in which 144,000 is mentioned, I will offer a few brief comments. First of all, the number is announced, not seen, and it represents the more traditional understanding of the people of God as a distinct and sealed group. But just as the Messianic Lion is announced, but the Messianic Lamb is what appears in chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, so the limited, distinct group of Israel is announced, but what appears is the unlimited, uncountable multitude of all nations, which is what we get in our passage in verse 9. Second, although 144,000 sounds like a small number to us, to the early church, it was huge. Remember, the church was a small community in the Mediterranean world. Some historians calculate the number of Christians in the Roman Empire at the end of the first century between 50,000 to maybe up to 300,000. But the Roman population was estimated at 60 million. If we take 100,000 as a median figure, there would have been 1.6 Christians per 1,000 people, a much smaller and much more recent and much more suspect population than the Jewish population, which was estimated to be about 5%, or 3 million, or 50 per 1,000, which was also seen as a much older and was much more respected, although Jews also had to deal with suspicion and prejudice at times as well. Each congregation likely only had a handful of people gathered to worship, and may have wondered what to do in the face of the Roman harassment. So while 144,000 seems like a relatively small number from our perspective, the first impression it would have made on John's hearers is that we belong to something big. Third, the number is not only large, it represents wholeness and completion. The number is not found in the Old Testament or anywhere else in Jewish apocalyptic literature, but it is likely John's own composition. For example, 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, and 1,000 is a division of the army. And John uses a lot of battle imagery, transformed by that paradox symbol of the lion who has become the lamb. Looking now into our passage, while it can be very easy for modern Christians to dismiss Revelation as an over-imaginative apocalyptic text, the pastoral implications of John's vision has great meaning for us today. In its original context, the revelation to John intended to offer a word of hope to a community that was experiencing the suffering and rigors of martyrdom, persecution, and internal conflict about belonging. In particular, Revelation offers a surprising illustration of the population of God's kingdom. In today's reading, we hear that the courts of heaven will be filled by a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. To an early Christian community, struggling with the question of a Gentile inclusion in the church, John's revelation offers a clear answer. God's salvation is for everyone. And this salvation includes not only a promise of protection, quote, the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them, but also a promise of comfort. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This year is marked by a great suffering, tumult, and division. The pandemic continues to affect our country. The death-dealing systems of racial inequality are more visible than ever. And this week's election threatens to polarize Americans beyond healing. To us, just as to the Christians of the early church, this passage from Revelation is a much-needed reminder of the overarching plan God has for us. Prior to the opening of that dreaded seventh seal, Revelation delivers an amazing and hope-filled surprise, a salvation interlude, assuring God's people they are protected. Just when we are expecting more destruction with the opening of the seventh seal, there is a delay. The scene shifts. Four angels stand at the four corners of the earth, holding back destructive winds. Their mission is to hold back the judgments until God's people can be sealed, which is in the earlier part of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Even in the most difficult sections of Revelation, God's judgment is not unrelenting. A similar salvation interlude will interrupt the trumpet sequence between the sixth and seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 10 and 11. The interludes function rhetorically to shape the identity of God's people as protected, separated, praising, persecuted, vindicated, and preparing the community to persevere in its witness, even in the midst of the hardships that lie ahead. Our passage, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, is sometimes used in funerals and always on All Saints' Day, which actually falls on this Sunday, because it portrays the multitude of God's people standing before the throne of God, sheltered by God's presence. The scene divides into two sections. We have a heavenly vision, Revelation 7, 9 through 12, and then we have its interpretation in chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. Worship and praise are central to both sections. Since those who belong to the Lamb are said to be a multitude, that, quote, no one could count, verse 9, any literalistic fixation on the number 144,000 in the earlier vision of the 12 tribes is not relevant for this section. Quote, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, underscores the multi-ethnic character of the people of God. The white-robed multitude sings songs and waves palm branches. Their hymns give voice and a reminder to John's readers that salvation, blessing, glory, and power belong to God alone, and certainly not Rome. Palm branches in the hands of these worshipers are a possible allusion to the Feast of Tabernacles that we hear in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 40 through 43. And of course, for us, we think of Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem. After the vision, one of the elders gives its interpretation, a typical apocalyptic question and answer format. The question and answer section also helps cement John's identity with his community, since he, like them, has to ask for interpretive help. People who belong to the Lamb's multitudes are those who have come out of the great tribulation. This word occurs throughout Revelation, and some scholars have suggested a wider application than just state-sponsored persecution. And they have suggested that tribulation also included social, economic, and religious marginalization of those who refuse to participate in the Roman imperial system. I think it's a modern reading into the situation, wanting to show a liberation theology interpretation. But I'm including it here because I think it can be healthy to hear diverse opinions. The washing of the robes in the Lamb's blood to make them white is likely a reference to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be like snow. Those who have come through the tribulation now serve God. Like a shepherd, God tenderly cares for the people. The verb shelter invokes a tabernacle imagery. The sense of God's radiating presence or dwelling is a canopy or tent over us, and we see echoes of that in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. The longest of Revelation's hundreds of Old Testament allusions draws from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10, the call to return home from exile. God's people will no longer hunger or thirst on their journey through the wilderness, nor will any scorching wind or sun touch them, as we see in our passage at verse 16, a contrast to the sun's scorching of evildoers in Revelation chapter 16, verse 7. In an amazing combination of imagery, the Lamb Jesus now becomes also the shepherd, tending the flock, leading people to springs of water, and a wiping away all their tears. A quote from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Led by their shepherd Lamb, God's redeemed people will come through the tribulation into God's new promised land. Who is able to stand? Was the rhetorical question left dangling at the end of the dreaded sixth seal, after the four seals' deadly horsemen and the fifth seal's depiction of Rome's victims under the altar. The interlude of Revelation 7 has given God's people their answer to that question by depicting their identity as a redeemed community, wearing white robes and singing. By the end of the interlude of Revelation chapter 7, all of us as God's people can confidently answer, with God's help, we are able to stand. Thank you for listening. Take care and God bless.